Well, we want to continue this morning in our trek through the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in a terrible place in Romans, that being Romans chapter 3. It's a terrible place, but yet a wonderful place, because it's a place that tells us about ourselves. Not our own viewpoint, because if we had our own viewpoint in here, we'd probably very likely tell ourselves how lovely we are, but that's not the evaluation of Almighty God. Not at all. And that's where we are this morning, and we need to look at that. What does God have to say? He's the one with whom we have to do, and He's the one of whom we really should care what He thinks, because one day we're all going to stand in judgment before Him. And that's an awesome thing to consider. A wonderful thing to consider, too, if we're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not in our own righteousness as we stand before Him. In fact, that's the only way any man will stand before Him. So we're in Romans chapter 3, and I think I want to do something a little bit different this morning, in the sense that I got the feeling last time we met that I left some folks in a cloud of dust and my overactiveness up here in some of what we talked about beginning in Romans 3 and verse 1. And so I want to just very briefly kind of back up, and you've got an outline, and let's talk a little bit about where we've come from and where we're going this morning, and then I'll launch off from there. So let me back you up. If you've got the outline in front of you, Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. We were looking at the clarification of Jewish condemnation. And this is the tail end of what the Lord had to say through the Apostle Paul as he was talking about the condition of the Jew. And you recall that in chapter 1, and after the introduction, that the Apostle Paul dealt with the Gentiles. And what he had to say about the Gentiles was that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That when they knew God, the things about God that God had revealed in general revelation, what did they do? Did they honor God? No. Were they thankful to God? No. What they did is they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And of course, the Jew who had the oracles of God, as Paul was talking about this, they were just, you know, probably hooping and hollering and saying, "Isn't that great? Give it to them. Give it to them. They deserve it." But then when he got to chapter 2, he began to talk about the Jew. And basically, even though the Jew had all of these privileges, and the Jew, unfortunately, was trusting in his privileges, such things as circumcision that we talked about, which was a sign of a covenant relationship that God had made, and they were trusting in the wrong thing, we came to the same conclusion. They were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And if you recall that bit by bit, step by step, and piece by piece, the Apostle Paul was hammering these Jews into an understanding, into a box in which they could not get out, and which they had to face the reality of their wickedness and their own Christ rejection, and they had no place to go. And as we come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, we're closing out that particular section in which the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Jew. And he presented this section in some arguments, him being a Jew himself, him being one that was a persecutor of the church, him understanding the mindset of the Jew. He presented a series of questions, and then he gave answers to those questions. So that by the time he got through, and we get to verse 9, which is where we want to get today, he says that all are under sin. He shut the door on any possibility that the Jew had for any other way in which to advance in relationship to God, other than the way in which God had Himself prescribed through the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we will get to as we get further down in chapter 3. So let me just back up now in saying that to the clarification of Jewish condemnation. And after saying the things that the Apostle Paul had said about the Jew, and the fact that he was under the condemnation of God, the same as the Gentile was because of his truth suppression, the question would be, as he says, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And he talked about two things. One of those he started, and he didn't end, and that will continue when we get to Romans chapter 9, but it had to do with God's riches to the Jew. What is the profit to the Jew? Well, they had great advantages, he said, and the greatest advantage of all was the oracles of God, God's revelation to them. Truth. Truth that cannot be found any other place other than the precious and holy Word of God. Indeed, the whole world lies in darkness outside of the revelation of God that came through the Jew, through the Old Testament, and now, of course, through the New Testament. In verses 3, he begins by asking another question. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? The issue then was, because of these promises to God that God had made to Abraham and to succeeding relatives of the Jewish race and family, is God being unfaithful? And he says, may it never be, in verse 4. In other words, it's impossible for God to be unfaithful. God is and will continue to fulfill every promise that he has ever made. The problem is you're not understanding who was involved in those promises, and you're not understanding the promises of God. And that has to do, again, with Jewish accountability, the position of the Jew. And what was the power? Well, it had to do with the fact that they had the Word of God. The Word of God was the power to draw individuals out of darkness into marvelous light, and they did not understand that Word of God. They did not understand the plan of God, and that's why they didn't even accept their Messiah when he came. And then we had in verse 5 another question, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. And this had to do with the practice of the Jew. In other words, what is the point that if God is receiving glory even from the unrighteousness of the Jew, which is what he's saying, God always receives glory. And as I said before, God doesn't need us. The Godhead itself is self-contained in itself and self-sufficient, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is not up in heaven wrenching his hands because we don't believe or someone doesn't believe. God doesn't wrench his hands because his plan has been thwarted in some way. God's plan is perfect and he's carrying it out. No one can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? And so the Jew is saying, well, you know, then if God's going to receive glory because I'm unrighteous, then that's not fair. Ultimately is what he's saying. And then he goes on to talk about the fact, you know, that if God receives glory when even out of sin, then why don't we just all sin up a storm and just sin up, have a great time sinning because God receives glory even in my sin. And that's antinomianism, by the way. The idea that God will overlook sins, and that individuals in antinomial churches believe that because they're supposedly saved by some kind of a grace that is a grace of licentiousness, a man can live any way he wants to. And may I say to you that that's a denial of Scripture. You can't live any way you want to. God changes hearts. He's in the business of new creation. And the book of 1 John speaks very clearly that those that continue in sin and say they know God, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. And the Apostle Paul, even as he spoke about this, he said he had to speak in human terms because he knew that he was blaspheming the name of the holy and righteous God of glory. And so the point here being made is that the very character of God is such, and the justice of God is such, that cannot possibly be brought into question. It is ridiculous. It is impossible. And he says, otherwise, how could God judge the world? Well, how could God judge, in other words, the Gentile? How could the God condemn the Gentile, which the Jew wanted to condemn, if he didn't condemn the Jew who was also unrighteous? You see, Paul answers every question, and he deals with every issue that may be in the mind of these individuals, as we said last time, that are trying to throw excuses before God and trying to sidetrack God. And God isn't sidetracked, is he? Not at all. None of the schemes of man, none of the religious ideas of man will sidetrack the holy and the righteous God. Not at all. Well, with that in mind, I want to bring us, and I lost my place in my notes, but that's all right. I want to bring us to verse 9, which is really where I want to start today. And as we do that, I hope that was helpful to you and something of a quick overview. And as we do that, let me ask the Lord's blessing on what we do, please. Our precious Heavenly Father, we come to you as weak and unable to handle your word. Your word is precious. It's truth. Oh, Father, who is able for these things? I pray by your Holy Spirit that through the foolishness of myself, through the foolishness of the word preached, that you would be pleased to bless us this day, not with something selfish, O gracious Lord, but that we might behold thy glory, that we might understand who you are, high and lifted up. Oh, Father, that we might understand who we are. And that, Father, that we might see that there is no hope aside from thee. And that may we might rejoice in you and in you alone today. I trust that would be so with each person that is here. Please give us ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. There's a writer a few years back, you may recall, by the name of Norman Vincent Peale. And he wrote The Power of Positive Thinking, and it had a great deal of influence on the world. And it's been said that it's pretty obvious that Norman Vincent Peale could not have written Romans chapter 3. I think you would probably agree with that. In fact, if anything, I think that Romans chapter 3 would probably be the power of negative thinking, or it may be better stated, the power of reality thinking, as in terms to man. Now, some have said with regard to this that Paul is appealing and Peale is appalling. And I guess it depends on how you want to look at that. But I would actually think, humanly speaking, that Peale is appealing and Paul is appalling. But from a spiritual standpoint and understanding, I do believe that Peale is appalling and Paul is appealing, because that way we get to know our gracious Lord by comparison to who we are. But this whole attitude of man in relationship to God, and a kind of a deification of man and a glorification of man, and all this frothy stuff that is related to our psyche and who we are as a person and what we think about ourselves and our positive thinking and all of that, has been just proliferated in our society. It's proliferated in our school system. Here's just an excerpt from a newspaper article written not too long ago called The Art of Being Yourself. And it says, "The art of being yourself at your best is the art of unfolding your personality into the person you want to be. By the grace of God, you are what you are. Glory in your selfhood. Accept yourself, but go on from there. Champion the right to be yourself. Dare to be different and set your own pattern. Live your own life and follow your own star. Respect yourself. You have the right to be here, and you have important work to do. Create the kind of self you will be happy to live with all your life. Be gentle with yourself. Learn to love and forgive yourself. Only as we have the right attitude about ourselves can we have the right attitude towards others. and so forth. And we hear that kind of thing all the time. Isn't that sweet and appealing? Doesn't just that just make your heart want to sing to read those nice, lovely little flowery things? But you see, when we come to the precious and holy Word of God, that's really not the kind of thinking we see at all. Now, it's not that the Apostle Paul is trying to run down manhood as we approach this passage. He recognizes that man is made in the image of God. But man has a problem. As we read in our scripture reading this morning, sin has separated us from our holy God. And we have a serious problem. A problem that can be remedied only in the manner in which God has prescribed it to be remedied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, put away this morning all these fanciful ideas that man likes to promote about himself. And let's look at what the Lord has to say. Beginning in verse 9, let me read. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. He begins to switch gears from the section of which he has been dealing with the Jew by answering one final question, and that question is, are we better than they? And he begins it by saying, what then? It is an elliptical expression. What then means it is the conclusion of the matter. The bottom line is this. Are Jews better than Gentiles? And that word better is procho, and it means to have preeminence or surpass Gentiles. Now, why would he ask such a question, such a rhetorical question? Because in the Jewish mind, the Jew said, we are better than the Gentiles. And then there's a sense in which they were better, in the sense that God had chosen them of all the peoples of the earth to bear His holy name. They did have the oracles of God. But in their standing before God, in their relationship spiritually before God, they were as all men undone in their sins, dead in trespasses and sins. And that's what he's going to go on to say. You see, he's already shown us the truth of the fact that as the Gentile is condemned in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, the Jew is condemned in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's like asking the question, are we better in the U.S. than in Asia, Africa, or South America? Are we better than those people? Not at all. We're all on equal turf before the eyes of God, before Him with whom we have to do. God is not impressed with any of us. Not at all. Not at all. For we have already charged. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The answer is we've already charged. Charged is a word which means offered a legal proof. He had systematically and step by step broken down every barrier to show that on equal ground was the Jew. He was saying, in effect, you should not confuse the blessings. You should not confuse the privileges with your standing before God, because you must stand before God the same as any Gentile must stand before God. You must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And unless you're clothed in that righteousness, you're undone. Because he says, every man, whether Jew or Greek, they're all under sin. They're under sin. That's under sin is hupo hamartian. Hupo means in the power of or under the authority of. Look back with me just for a moment over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and here you see the account of the centurion. And notice what he says. In verse 9, he says, "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." That word under authority is that word hupo, in the power of or under the authority of means. He's dealing here with a slave, as in effect. Other places it shows it to be a slave, who is under the authority of a master. And a slave who was under the authority of a master didn't have his own life to live. We have a hard time with that today because we have such freedoms in this country. But when you're under the authority, as a slave was under the authority of a master, whatever the master said, you didn't sit there and say, "Well, you know, I'm not sure I want to do that, or I don't want to do, you know, I make up my mind, you know, I have my rights and so forth." You didn't have any of those things. You had to react as the centurion would make a command, and those under him had to react, and whoever made a command to him had to react under the penalty of death. There was no disobeyance of orders. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, you're under sin. You're under the authority of sin. This is a stated condition, a condition as a result of the fall. Elsewhere, now let me get you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You know the passage there. This whole idea of being under sin and the ramifications of being under this sin. It's like being submerged underwater, completely engulfed in sin, in the realm of sin, as the result of the fall. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, the Apostle Paul, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." It's a realm in which one exists and they are completely engulfed, completely absorbed, completely influenced, completely corrupted, completely, as he says here, dead to it. That means that anything else that you would want to do, aside from being engulfed in the realm of sin, that you are dead to it. Like a dead corpse. There is no spark there. There is not just a little bit of anything there. There is absolutely nothing there. The individual is dead in trespasses and sins. That means that he has absolutely no hope, no way of getting out of such a realm. It would be impossible, because he's under the influence of sin and he's helpless and hopeless in that condition in which he finds himself. Morris says that he is regarding sin as a tyrant ruler, so that men are under sin's dominion and cannot break free. You see, the Bible puts people in two classifications. He doesn't ask if we're respectable. He doesn't ask if we have a good family. He doesn't ask if we go to church or how much money we make or what our status in life is or any of that. We are, every one of us, under one of two things. We're either under sin or we're under grace. We're either under sin or we're under grace. And those that are under sin, they're born into that way. They don't get that way. They're born into sin. And may I say that man doesn't become a sinner because he sins. Man sins because he's a sinner. Did you understand that? Man doesn't become a sinner because he sins, but man sins because he is a sinner. Every little sweet little child that is ever born is born under the curse of sin. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to bring out in this passage. We are boxed in. We are hopeless. There's not one person here, I don't care how good, how sweet, how wonderful, how many nice little old ladies you helped across the street, how many good deeds that you did, how much money you gave to the United Way, or anything else that you possibly could have done in this life. You're dead under sin. And the only hope you have is to be under the grace of Almighty God. That's the only hope. Now, the picture is given of individuals at the top of Niagara Falls. And they slip and fall from Niagara Falls. Now, one individual falls and grabs a branch. He's right on the brink of Niagara Falls. And we think of this individual that he could pull himself up if he works and struggles hard enough and perhaps rescue himself. That's the Arminian belief, you see. That there's just something, a little something there that man can bring himself out of and find himself saved. There's others that believe that Niagara Falls will that fall off and they fall down to a ledge somewhere further down the line. And there they are hanging on this ledge. And what they need is the church to help them. And that would be something of not just the Catholic view, but something of many of our Protestant churches' views as well. And then there are others that recognize and see that the person that fell off Niagara Falls went all the way to the bottom and he fell under the water. And there he is absolutely helpless and absolutely hopeless. And you see, that's the right view. That's the biblical view that Paul is pointing out here. If anybody can read this passage, as I have read this morning, and see a little glimmer of hope in there somewhere outside of Jesus Christ, of which he's going to get to, then I'd like to talk to you. I'd like to see where that little hope and that little glimmer might be found. For when we get to verse 10, we're going to get to God's evaluation of man, you'll notice in the outline. And may I just say again, this is God's evaluation of men. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's absolute truth. God doesn't make any mistakes. It means that you can bank on what he's saying. And it means that all these other silly and false ideas that are flopping around all the place and banging into your ears, you better put those aside and focus on what the Lord has to say and not listen to what they're having to say. Because all those things are going to turn into chaff, as we said this morning, and they're going to burn up in the judgment because they're not going to be able to stand in the judgment. Because all that matters is what God says. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, this word is what will judge you. So we need to understand and get serious and focus upon what the word has to say. Now we come to the final court of appeals, you see. Not the Supreme Court of the United States, but the Supreme Court in heaven. And what does that Supreme Court say? As it is written. Beloved, that puts every argument out of the picture, doesn't it? Those are wonderful words. Whether, you know, they are wonderful words. It is written. Period. That's it. Whatever God has to say, that's it. There's no other place that you can go and say, well, now wait a minute, you made a mistake. No, sir. It is written. That's it. Whatever God has written, he has written. And it is eternal. The grass withers and the flower fades. You and I are going to wither. We're going to fade. But the Word of God abides forever. Because it's from the living God. It is written. It is written. It settles every argument, doesn't it? And we're not to neglect it, we're not to disregard it, we're not to despise it, we're not to say, well, that can't be right, or I don't like what it says, I'm going to come up with my own plan, this is too harsh, this is whatever. It doesn't matter what we think. God doesn't change. He continues every day faithful to His Word and to His truth. And we need to line ourselves up with Him. He's not going to line up with us. Don't defy God's Word. Now, as he follows these things, there is none righteous and there is none who understands and so forth. He's quoting some Old Testament passages. One of those is Psalm 14. Turn back there with me for a moment to Psalm 14. And let's just look at the context in which that's found. Psalm 14 in verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they've committed abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they've become..." This is God's evaluation. God is speaking through the prophet here. David is a prophet. He's looking down from heaven, and he's seeing the sons of men. And he's giving us an X-ray view of his evaluation of man. Isn't it interesting that throughout the Old Testament, the Word of God is consistent with the New Testament? The same problem existed with people in the Old Testament that exists with people in the New Testament. It's not a different God of the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. The problem was not with God, the problem was in our understanding of this progressive revelation. Because that's why Paul is quoting the Old Testament, because again, he's answering a Jewish question, isn't he? And so he goes back to "it is written" and says, and he puts their face into this and says, the problem is you're not understanding your condition before God, and that you cannot save yourself through your rituals, that salvation is by grace through faith. Ultimately. Now, this is God's evaluation of men. Look at Psalm 53, another one of those that are quoted. And there are a number of others, by the way. And it was very common for the Jew in making their arguments in an assembly form to string together a group of verses to make their arguments out of the Old Testament. Psalm 53, again, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Do you think there was a message that he was trying to get across in the Old Testament? And may I just say that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's not talking there about, I don't believe anyway, in the context about atheism. He's talking about practical atheism. There's a difference. The practical atheist doesn't deny the fact that there's a God, or he may say something like, well, there may be a God, I'm not really sure, or whatever. But the point is, he lives as if there is no God. And that's the way the natural man lives. The natural man lives as if there is no God. He walks, thinks, acts and does as if God is never going to bring him into account. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's lost in his darkness. And so he lives for himself and for the lust of his own flesh. And whatever little moral virtue that may be there, it's all centered still around his own selfishness. Well, back to Romans chapter 3. He begins this by saying, "There is none righteous, not even one," in verse 10. Righteous is the word divkio, and it means complete conformity to the standard that God has established, that which is consistent with God's nature. You recall on Father's Day that we talked about Enoch, for example, that walked with God, and that he was not, and etc. And we said that concept of walk had to do with going in the same direction with God, being in harmony with God, being in concert with God and with God's ways. And when in the Old Testament the Lord had an evaluation of Noah and said that Noah was a righteous man, it was speaking of the fact that Noah, it says in the same context, was walking with God. He was walking in concert with God. He was walking according to harmony with God. He was walking according to the glorification of God, in other words, and not for the glorification of himself. You see, the issue here then is that the non-righteous is speaking of the natural man who is not walking in harmony with God, not walking in concert with God, not walking according to God's ways, but is walking according to his own ways. He's walking contrary to God. He's serving mammon instead of God. He's serving himself instead of God. And no man can serve two masters. And so he's a fool. The Bible really only speaks of two kinds of people again, ultimately. The fool and the righteous individual that is righteous because of what God has done. It separates men into those two classifications, and I have to ask you this morning, which are you? The fool has said in his heart there is no God because he's living as if God is not going to bring him to account. He's thinking, somehow or another, I'm going to get away with it. Somehow or another, it just really doesn't matter. It's all going to work out. Why, God's just going to have to accept me the way I am. Kind of that little ditty I read a while ago. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. And that is a proper respect for God that leads one by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to get their life in alignment with God. Not because they're smarter than someone else, because God has chosen the foolish of the world, hasn't he? But because of a work of God in their heart. Is that you this morning? Is God kind of knocking on your heart? Do you recognize who you are aside from the grace of God? And that you didn't get that way, you were born that way. There is none righteous. Let's go back to the Old Testament again, just to a passage that speaks of this in Isaiah 64. Again, a very familiar passage. Isaiah 64. Verse 6. Isaiah says, "We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Notice that little phrase that you've probably heard many times before, right? All our, I think the King James says, righteousnesses are filthy rags, are filthy garments. And he's speaking here of something that is incredibly unclean, especially in the mind of the Jew, and had to do with the rags and the garments there had to do with menstrual cycle, and I won't say any more than that about it, but it was something that was terribly unclean to the Jew. And he's saying that the best things that you can do in your flesh, this little spark of goodness where you think you're going to be all right, that you think you can do it your way, he says that's nothing but a stinking, filthy rag before God. Your righteousness, your best activities. Our best efforts are gross before God. They're never pure in any area. You see, the problem is that we are filthy in ourselves. We're all under sin. And so that which is corrupt cannot produce that which is not corrupt. We may be on the top edge of things, and among ourselves, when we're judging each other, we may say, well, that's a nice thing for so-and-so to do. And people do nice things in our realm, don't they? Lots of nice, humane things. But you see, we're still corrupt, dead in our trespasses and sins. And before a holy, holy, holy God, we're an impure vessel. And we have impure motives. We're giving comes from an evil source. And therefore God looks down and says, I'm not impressed. I'm not impressed. because your motive is not right, because your corruption stands out, and your best effort will not impress me, will not change a thing with you. All of your religious activities, all your religious endeavors, all of your good works that would try to make you commendable to God, filthy rags, filthy garments. None are righteous, he says. None are righteous. You see, we have to recognize the measurement stick. Do you remember the Sunday that Brother Mummy brought that measurement stick in here? Our problem is that we're measuring things according to our standard. And God's looking at things according to His standard. And His standard is holy, holy, holy. I know I need to close. I hear the bells. But look with me one more time at Isaiah 6 and one other passage, and then I'll close down. Remember the response of Isaiah, the prophet. And Isaiah, humanly speaking, could not possibly have been what we would consider a bad man. He was the prophet of God. He probably, humanly speaking, was living his life in accordance with the Word of God as much as it was possible to do. But when he saw the vision of Almighty God, look in verse 3 of chapter 6. He was seeing this vision of which it is said, one called out to another, these seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembling at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, there was the measurement. As long as Isaiah was just looking at the rest of the people, he was all right. But when he saw God high and lifted up, and when we see God someday in judgment, sitting on His throne in His radiant white with all of the holy angels around Him, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Outside of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him alone, we're going to say, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. I won't ask you to turn there, but in Luke chapter 5, and we have the account of the Apostle Peter. And you may recall that the Lord Jesus Christ, they were fishing, and He told them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, and they all thought that the Lord had... What does He know about fishing? You know, we're fishermen. That's what we do for a living. We're expert fishermen. And of course, their nets were nearly ripped. And when Peter hauled that net in, he didn't say, you know, Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ, man, I want to be your buddy. This is really a good business opportunity we have here. He said, depart from me, for I'm a wicked man. Because he began to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And he recognized that in His presence, he was undone. Because all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And there is none righteous. No, not one. Beloved brethren, there is one exception here, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the apostle is speaking, he's speaking of you and me and all the billions of people that have ever been born are unrighteous before Him. But I've got good news today. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is all we need. And that can be found. The righteousness of Christ can be found. Paul says to the Athenians that God is not far from any of us.
And an individual can cry out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God loves to save sinners and clothe them in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and make them white as snow and separate them in their sins as far as the east is from the west and be adopted into the family of God and someday stand before Him on Judgment Day and not be looked upon for the unrighteous individual they were, but looked upon as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, it's all of grace and none of us. Isn't that a glorious thing? Who can imagine such a thing? Who can comprehend? We didn't deserve it. God didn't love the lovely, He loved the unlovely. But it's a glorious thing, and all the glory belongs to Him and none of it to us. I trust that that is your position today and that your hope and confidence is in nothing else than Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word that tells us who we really are. And shuts the door, Father, that we might have no place to turn, but to turn to You for Your great mercy, because You're a God of mercy. Oh, how we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our sin bearer, our Lord and Master. Help us to love Him as we ought, oh Lord, to serve Him and to live with grateful hearts every minute of every day. We praise You today and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.